The following is a production of the People of Mars Hill. For more information, visit pomh.org.
Well, good morning, Mars Hill. How are you? Good to see you again. Hope Christmas shopping is going well for you. If you're like our house, yours is starting to look like an Amazon Prime distribution center with boxes piling up at the front door. Had somebody come to look at something at the house yesterday. I felt like a hoarder, and I was like moving all the boxes just to let them in. So Christmas is coming. If your house doesn't look like that, you probably stressed out at the mall already, or I'm reminding you that you need to get your Christmas shopping done soon. This is a season that is very tiring. We get very, very busy, and especially for the students who have all been able to go home. They just got done with all of their finals, and they're getting to go home to visit family now. Maybe you have students coming home. You have students that are in grade school, high school, and now they're at home, and you're like, now what do I do with them? Sitting around, they're usually gone all day. Things get a little hectic, and so these times we get to gather as the body of Christ and to dig into God's Word are very precious to us. It's time to hit the pause button, Sabbath, and to let the Spirit speak over us. And one of the things that we have been doing over the past couple of weeks is really contemplating why Christians are celebrating this season right now, that being Advent, the celebration of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and His incarnation. God condescending, dawning humanity in flesh, walking among us to fulfill His mission and His purpose. And last week, we looked at one of the titles that Jesus is ascribed by Matthew in his gospel, which is the Son of David. And we talked about David as a person, the greater David that Israel anticipated, and how Jesus fulfilled that greater David, that kingly power, authority, and sovereignty that was on loan to David in his day over Israel, but then given to the Son at his resurrection over the entire earth, where David's power and authority was on loan from God and just restricted to his own borders. Jesus, at his resurrection, ascending to the right hand of the Father, has been given all power and authority, and his sovereignty is over every square inch of creation, physical, spiritual, every aspect of our lives. And what Jesus is doing with his power and authority is he's healing. We see that throughout the Gospels, especially of blind men or a woman who was possessed by demons. So he heals. He's our King who heals. And we're going to continue on in this first verse of Matthew to show that God is a promise keeper. That God had made a promise to David that his throne would be established forever, that there would be somebody from David's own line who would sit on that throne forever, and that the power and authority attached to that throne would be able to extend to the far reaches of the world. He kept that promise, we see, with this title, Son of David, in Matthew's proclamation. And if he kept that promise, we could ask, well, does that mean he keeps all the other promises that are directly related to this promise he made to David? I mean, this is God we're talking about, right? What are some things we think of when we say the word God? Like when I say God, what attributes, synonyms are running through your head? One of the big ones is obviously going to be, well, God is creator, right? He's not a created thing. There weren't gods before him that, you know, created him and then he created everything. Like, no, he is ultimate creator. We might think of the omnis, like he's omnipotent, he's all powerful, he's omniscient, he's all knowing, he's omnipresent, his presence is felt all over the place. Being biblical, we might say, well, he's holy, right? In Isaiah and in Revelation, this is the one word that is described of God thrice, and the only word that is described of God thrice, holy, holy, holy. It's the song that has been sung since creation in adoration of God, and will, at the beginning of creation, will continue to be sung until the end. Well, forever, there is no end. Maybe some of us will say, well, 1 John 4 says love, like God is love. And all these attributes are good, and they're right, and they're true. But did you know that pound for pound, the three most often referenced attributes of God in the Old Testament is that God is good, he is faithful, and he's able. Pound for pound, like quantity, right? Quantity wise. God is most often described as being good, as being able, and he is faithful in the Old Testament. That's important because Matthew is inking the first verse in the New Testament. So we have to keep the Old Testament in mind to understand what Matthew is getting at. Think about God as good. He's not merely good because he does good. He's good because he is good. That's a hard thing to wrap our minds around, right? He's not good because he does good. He's good because he is good. He is the very source of good. And when you define what is good, essentially what you're doing is describing what God is, because that's where all goodness comes from. And when you're determining whether or not something is good, you are determining it against the objective, eternal standard of God's very character and nature, because he is good. All good flows from God. God's also faithful, which means he does not, nor will not, fail. He does not, nor will not, break a promise. And he does not, nor will not, mislead or fall through on something. And God is able. He has ability. He never fails in his goodness or his faithfulness. He cannot desire a task in which he cannot accomplish. It's impossible because he is able. So if God wills something, it will always come to pass because of his ability. God is good, faithful, and able. But last week, if you were Matthew's audience, remember putting ourselves in their shoes for a moment, before you've read his gospel, none of those three things seem true, that God is good, faithful, and able. Remember? The seeming destruction of David's line in Babylon at the end of Chronicles. Well, it seems like God could not keep his promise to David to establish his throne forever. This loss of land and temple, well, that seems like another broken promise. Because as we're going to see, God promised Abraham the land, and now it's not ours. In fact, we're subjected to foreign powers, which is really a twofold, seemingly, a twofold broken promise. One, to Abraham, you said the land is ours, but it's not. And two, to David, you said a Hebrew would sit on the throne, but he's not. So from Israel's perspective, coming into the story of the Gospel of Matthew, God was neither good nor faithful nor able. Oh, they wouldn't have said that, but it would have been something rolling around in the back of their minds, maybe lodged in their hearts. We know this because of the way they acted. Some people said, we need to take matters into our own hands. If God's not going to do this, if he's not going to bring about his promises, we need to bring about the promises. And so all sorts of so-called messiahs rose up before the time of Christ, impostors of him, to lead rebellions and overthrow the Roman Empire, and they always failed because they are not able. And other people tried to stir God to action, meticulously keeping the law and oppressing people with their interpretations of the law in order to get their own house together and win God's favor and love. And in doing so, they distorted the purpose of the law and they dismissed God's character of eternal love, which is one of the major criticisms that Jesus makes of these religious leaders when he starts to interact with them. Why are they doing that? Because they're not God, and they are unable. But here comes Matthew in the midst of that and says, no more. God has kept his promise to David. The son of David is here. And if God kept that promise, wouldn't he keep promises that this promise is directed to? Wouldn't he keep his promises to Abraham also? And so we see at the very end of the first verse of Matthew, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So the answer for David is yes. All the promises of God to Abraham are found and kept in Abraham's son, Jesus. So God has proven once more that he is indeed good and faithful and able, even if it doesn't seem like it to you. So let's celebrate. This is a proclamation statement that Matthew is making here. It's why the genealogies are so fascinating. To us, it's like, why did Matthew put the bibliography at the front of the book? But this is a declaration, a proclamation. It's a celebration. And just like last week, there's a lot packed into this one little title, Son of Abraham, which is what we want to consider and think about today. It does seem backwards, doesn't it? Son of David before son of Abraham. If you know your Old Testament history, that's flip-flop, right? Abraham comes first and then David. So why in Matthew's genealogy is David first and then Abraham? Well, I think this is intentional. Matthew is not, he's not unaware of his own history. We'll say that. So he's doing this on purpose. And the purpose, I believe, is to offer us a clue as to why this news of Christ is so exciting. What he's saying is, if God promised an eternal healer king, the son of David, who is David's creator and descendant, and that promise came true, then all of the other promises that are connected to this promise have come true, especially the promise of Abraham. And that's really big news, because that doesn't just include the Hebrews, but it also includes Gentiles. And this is the foundational promise that God makes in how he was going to rescue and redeem and bless the whole world. What is that promise that he, God, has kept in the son of Abraham? Well, to answer that question, we have to go all the way back to the beginning and to remind ourselves of some very basic elements of the story of redemption. And we'd start all the way back with what went wrong with Adam and Eve. If you remember, they were created in sinlessness to live life eternally with a perfect relationship horizontally, Adam and Eve, and a perfect relationship vertically between them and their creator God. But sin came into the picture. They rebelled and severed both of those relationships. Adam and Eve hid themselves from one another, and then, as if they could, hid themselves from God. Those relationships are now broken. And sin had a much larger impact than that, as we'll see. But God made a promise. He's going to fix what Adam and Eve had broken. In speaking to the one who tempted Adam and Eve, the serpent, the enemy, God declares this promise. Speaking of Eve, in Genesis 3:15, he says, through her seed, I'm going to make these things right. You may bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. It's not seed as in a bunch of people, but seed singular. So we're looking for one individual who would descend from Eve. But there's a problem, isn't there? And the obvious problem is sin, which leads to death. And so the grand looming question in the background of the entire Old Testament is God good and faithful and able? Is God able to faithfully keep his good promise? And the question that we see is essentially, can God do the impossible? Can he bring life from death? Can he reverse the curse that sin has put on God's creation of life? Well, the rest of the story does not look good, right? Sin begins to spread into creation. And no matter what we try to do to put it back in, we fail. Have you ever seen The Office with that one guy? I can't remember his name now. Help me out. Kevin. Yeah, there's Kevin. And he brings in this whole big bowl of chili, and I think it's for like around Christmas time, and he spills it on the ground. And what does he do? He like takes paper and he tries to put it back in, and he just ends up getting himself messier and messier and messier. It's out. You can't put it back in. It would take a miracle. And this is kind of a picture of sin. It has dropped out and spilled all over creation. And like a drop of poison in a glass of water, it becomes entangled in every aspect of creation. Not just our morality, but the physical creation as well, the spiritual creation. And we experience the effects of spiritual death immediately. What is introduced into creation that wasn't there before is lying, stealing, coveting, adultery, betrayal. We experience the effects of physical death that weren't there before. Adam and Eve begin to age and to die. And you see that in the Old Testament as each generation that goes on has a shorter and shorter lifespan. Like you unplugged an oscillating fan, and as it's disconnected from the source, it comes to a stop. Their sons, their son, Cain, kills his brother, Abel. And then there's some more killing. Sickness and disease appear. And the problem magnifies with each generation. This faithless few become faithlessness in all people. And a murder, the murder of one brother to another becomes the murdering of one tribe to another and in one nation to another and wars. And God looked at this whole world that had become so entangled in sin, and he mourned. And he said these incredible words that should cause us to pause every time we read them. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So we know the rest of the story. It's very sobering, and yet we paint it on the walls of our children's bedrooms. God judges the world through a flood, bringing even more death. So it seems for a time that the enemy had won. His weapon of sin was too powerful a device to overcome, or for God's goodness and faithfulness and ability to overcome it. But we know that that's not the whole story. And praise God that that's not the whole story. We know that something else was happening. Noah, a man chosen by God, faithfully obeys and is spared, and so there is a remnant through this judgment. And eventually the water subsided, and Noah had children who had children who had children, until there was a guy named Terah. And Terah lived in Ur of the Chaldees, and Terah had a son named Abram. Now Terah and Abram, his son, worshipped other gods, we're told in Joshua 24. So they are pagan idolaters. And Abram marries a woman named Sarai, but she couldn't have children. She was barren, Genesis 11 tells us. So we still see sin, right? And just like the other stories before him, Abram's story was filled with sin and death. There is spiritual death because he is worshiping idols and foreign gods. And there is physical death because his wife's womb could not bring life. She's barren. But God has other plans, and he calls Abram out of both his idolatry and his homeland, and he leads him to a plot of land called Canaan. And God, who is good and faithful and able, brought spiritual life from death in doing that. He converts Abraham by demonstrating his grace to him and Abraham's response in faith to that grace. Why does he do this to this one man? Because God has not forgotten his promise that he made to the serpent about Eve's seed. And he says this to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and
him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Notice that all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That includes us in this room. So naturally, for this promise to come true, Abram, who by then has a new name, Abraham, has to have a child. There's a problem though, right? His wife, Sarah, by then has a new name, Sarah, couldn't have children. But despite that, God was believed in by Abraham. And Abraham's faith in God, we're told, was counted to him as righteousness. And this belief, after this belief, I should say, God reiterated his promise that I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess. And to ensure that this promise, this covenant, would be made, God did something really mysterious in Genesis chapter 15. He does something to ensure that this promise and this covenant that he's making with Abraham to begin to fix what sin had done back in the garden would be sure and it would be true and it would come to fruition. And the way he did this was through a sacrifice covenant. Back then in the ancient Near East, there weren't lawyers like we know them today. There weren't laws like we know them today. There weren't even countries like we know them today. You belonged to a city-state where you were either part of the ruling class or you were owned by the ruling class, or you would travel in small tribes nomadically because you didn't want to participate in that. That was really only one of your two options. So how do you promise, make a covenant with somebody from another tribe to see it through, to make sure that both of you know if you don't come through with what we're about to say, there will be consequences to pay. And one of the things that they did was they would sacrifice, for the sake of this promise, a very expensive animal, usually a heifer. They would cut the animal in two pieces, and after the animal would be in two pieces, one of the guys would walk through and then turn and say something to the effect of, if I break this covenant, let what happened to this heifer happen to me. As in, if I don't come through with my end of the deal, I don't pay you back, I don't deliver what I told you I would deliver, kill me and cut me in half, right? And then the next guy would walk through and he would say something of the same. If I don't repay you the money I owe you, let what happened to this heifer happen to me, cut me in half. Now, I bet you look at lawyers differently now. Like, I like law firms. They're all right. Because when I went to get a mortgage on my house, I did not kill a cow. And with the bank say, let what happened to this cow happen to me if I skip a mortgage payment, right? So this is a very different world that we live in. But God, using this practice, makes this promise to Abraham. He tells Abraham, go get a heifer and some other animals, sacrifice them, cut the heifer in half, and you know what we're going to do next. So Abraham, after he does that, probably waited for the Lord's presence to come. It's like, okay, he's going to walk through, and I'm going to walk through. And God promised me land, and I'm going to respond in faithful obedience. So if I don't respond in faithful obedience, I die. And I don't know, that's kind of weird if God's going to walk through, but whatever. Wait. And noon turns into 3 o'clock, 3 o'clock turns into 6 p.m., 6 p.m. turns into dusk, and Abraham falls asleep. Nobody shows. And Genesis 15, 17 carries on the story. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking pot of fire and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. And the story is very clear. Abraham did not pass through the pieces. It was only these representations of God who passed through the pieces. Abraham was not invited. Essentially, what God has said to Abraham is a promise that if Abraham broke the covenant, it would be God himself who invited death on him. Nobody is going to break this covenant. But if they do, it's God who will pay in death to ensure that the covenant continues. That is very mysterious, right? Because how could God die? Well, we know the next chapter in the story, Abraham's impatience. He had a son, Ishmael, through his servant, Hagar, and then pleaded with God, why can't Ishmael be the child of promise? Sarah's barren. But God doesn't agree. He blesses Hagar and Ishmael, but he doesn't agree with Abraham. And he reiterates the promise that a son would come through Sarah. And then one day, finally, a son does, Isaac. And God, who is good and faithful and able, brought physical life from a barren womb. One of these pictures that we see of life coming from death. So the story's looking up. But then the next dip on the roller coaster, God asks Abraham to do something very strange. Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Early Abraham would have been like, you know. But this is later in Abraham's life. Isaac is probably a young adult. And Abraham is faithful. And immediately, without hesitation, he obeys. And he packs up supplies, and he gets his son, and he brings servants. And when they all arrive to the mountain, Abraham told his servants, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come back again to you. That's really important, and it's something that we skip over. But notice the faith of Abraham that Isaac would come back again with him. We will go over there. He knows what he's going to do when he gets there, kill his son. But then he says, and we will return to you. Unless Abraham is lying to keep the situation calm, there's something bigger at play, a stronger faith than we'd ever seen in Abraham before, that Abraham believes in resurrection. Because without his son, God would break his promise. So Abraham and Isaac went to the place for sacrifice. And let me read you the passage of what occurred next. When they came to the place of which God had told them, Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on the top of the wood. And Abraham reached out of his hand and took the knife to slaughter a son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and the sands that are in the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. God was faithful to Abraham, and Abraham was faithful to God. Faith is what God used to save Abraham. Faith is what God used to promise Abraham. It is what Abraham expressed in obedience to God, and faith is what fueled the promises of God onward. The key word for Abraham's life is faith and obedience, faithful obedience. Man, combine them together. So is it any surprise then that we see faith as the hinge on which God's promises swing from the Old Testament to the New Testament, to Abraham, to the son of Abraham? I mean, think about what we know now about Abraham's story and the story of the son of Abraham in the Gospels. And think about all the parallels. They're incredible. Like Abraham's experience, there was a presence of spiritual death in Jesus' day. Just think of the dead religion of the leaders. They were whitewashed tombs, dead on the inside, but they looked pretty on the outside. There was compromised faith from other leaders. Think about the Sadducees, who were dealing with the foreign powers to keep their power. There were spiritual oppressions from demons, people possessed and oppressed. There were mixed religions like that of the Samaritans. There were pagan religions like that of the foreigners. So nothing's changed, right? And just like Abraham, God called people out of their spiritual death, this time through the call of Christ, the son of Abraham. And like Abraham's experience, a son was born through an impossible vessel. Abraham had a son, Isaac, through a womb that was barren and very old. And God sent his son, Christ, through a virgin womb. Both of those are supposed to be impossible, right? But not for a good, faithful, and able God. And when God promised Abraham that the covenant would be kept by walking through the heifer, even if it meant God would die, newsflash, we broke it, right? Abraham, his descendants, and all of us break the covenants God makes with us. So we see that that promise comes true in Christ, that God truly died because Christ is truly man and truly God, the God-man who died on the cross. And just as Abraham had faith in the resurrection of his son, we see the faithfulness of God to resurrect his son, the son of Abraham. Do you see all this caught up in this one simple yet very rich title, the son of Abraham? All of the things that should be floating around in our mind about who Abraham is, God's dealings with him, the promises he made in Abraham's story. So to return to the first question that we asked, the question that Israel would have been asking at the time that Matthew pens his gospel, is God good, faithful, and able? The answer is yes. Because the son of Abraham means God is good because he kept his promises. God is faithful because he kept his promises through faith. And God is able because he kept his promises despite sin, despite it looking like he wouldn't be able to. So here's a question for us. Why then, when we think about God's goodness and faithfulness and ability to do the unimaginable, do we always think that's for someone else? Why do we always think that God's goodness and his faithfulness and ability is true, we believe it, but it can't be for me? There's no way that that gift is for me. Look at the lineage of Jesus in Matthew for a moment, if you have your Bibles open. And think like a person from the first century who's expecting a very patriarchal lineage. No women. They shouldn't be in there. Why would they be there? We just are concerned with the men. There's something odd there, isn't it? Four things that are odd. This is an oddity of the genealogy, the lineage, not with the people, but with the lineage. There are four women. Why are there women in this story? If you are trying to start a new religion to coax people out of their money and make fools of themselves, the way you do it in the first century is not by putting women in a lineage. That's absurd for this day and age. And yet, here they are, because it's truth. What happened? There are four women. And that's even more incredible when you think about the stories of the women and who they were. Because they all have very different stories, right? The four women are Tamar, Rahab, the wife of Uriah, who we know is Bathsheba, and then Ruth. Those are the four women we see in this genealogy. Tamar tricked her way into Judah's family by getting him to sleep with her. Rahab was a Canaanite prostitute. The wife of Uriah, who was likely a Hittite, so not Jewish, Bathsheba, was taken into David's chambers. And finally, we have Ruth, who is a Moabite, again, not a Hebrew, who was subjected to racism and maltreatment, but was redeemed by Boaz, as we saw in our study. I bring out these women in these stories to say that if you want to see that God is good and faithful and able, even when it seems like he isn't or wouldn't or can't, in stories like yours, just look to Jesus' own descendants, or the ones who Jesus descended from. Like if you don't think that he can be good and faithful and able to you, go go back to see the stories that led up to Jesus and notice the goodness and the faithfulness and the ability. He is good and faithful and able, even when it seems like he isn't or wouldn't or can't, because of the brokenness in our stories. Whether that is sin we willingly commit, like Rahab as a prostitute, or David, who was an adulterer and murderer, or it's sin that we get caught up in, like Bathsheba, or when we are sinned against, like Ruth, who was subjected to racism, or are subject to what sin has done to our creation, like Sarah's barrenness. More often than not, we have to admit, we are not good. Like we are Rahab, a prostitute and a foreigner. We are not faithful, like David, adulterers and murderers. We are not able, like Abraham and Sarah. So we ask the question, how can God bless us? How can he possibly keep his promise to bless us? The story of Jesus tells you how. That his goodness, his ability, and his faithfulness are not just meant for other people. It's for you too. So when we look at these stories, we can ask ourselves questions like, did sin shape your past? Did it tarnish your yesterday with bad? Are you Rahab? Before Christ, did you do things that would bring you shame today? Before Christ, did you believe things that seem foolish today? Well, after Christ had captured your heart, you probably lived this season of freedom and liberation, but the enemy's crafty, isn't he? He'll sit down for a second and let you enjoy that time, but then he will slowly come back and he'll bring it all back again. Rahab, you were a prostitute. Do you remember? You don't belong to these people. Look at the law. You should have been stoned. He brings all that back up like potholes on a road after miles of smooth driving. And the memories are bumpy and they're painful, and you begin to fear that God hasn't really forgiven you. Maybe I'm not a part of these people, Rahab says. That's a lie. God is good and faithful and able to scoop up your story of bad into his story of good, and he loves to do it. That's what he did with Rahab the prostitute. That's what he did with Paul the murderer. And that's what he did with you. How? Through your faith in the Son of Abraham, Christ renews. And if you forget that, preach it to yourself over and over and over again. And listen to Mary's song when she says of the Messiah, her baby, his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. We might ask this question, does sin influence your present, tarnishing you today with faithlessness, like David's adultery or murder? And let me remind us here that I'm not necessarily talking exactly about the act of adultery or the act of murder, because we know in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that those acts begin in our heart. And so looking lustfully at someone else is tantamount to adultery, and to harbor hate for somebody in your heart is tantamount to murder. So does sin influence your present, tarnishing your today with faithlessness, like David's adultery and murder? Even after you follow the Lord Jesus, you have done things to bring you shame. You are doing things more in line with your life before him than your life with him now. You're all too uncomfortable with idolatry from your work or hobby or public identity. You are captivated by the wife or husband of your neighbor, whether that be in person or digitally. You are habituated, constantly doing vices like theft or lying or greed or substance abuse or bullying. You are David overlooking the balcony and staring at Bathsheba. And then you are David ashamed of your sin and will go to any lengths to cover it up. And with every sin, the enemy enfolds your soul with vulture's wings. And pride and loneliness and pain and denial keep you there. And the very same tempter who called you into darkness shames you for being there. That's the biggest hypocrisy of the enemy. He tempts you into darkness and then makes you feel bad for being there. But God is good and faithful and able. to reform your story of faithlessness into a story of faithfulness. He's merciful to stop his judgment. He is gracious to send his Holy Spirit to convict. And through your faithful repentance to the Son of Abraham, Christ restores us. Like David, who repented, God is never done with you. And so hear Matthew's announcement again. The Son of Abraham is here. Faith should be the bells that ring in our ears. The promise of God for blessing is sure and true and present in his Son, no matter what you have done. And finally, a third question we might ask is, are you afraid that sin will affect your future? Anxious that you are unable to overcome the schemes and traps and blind spots that lay ahead of you? Do you walk each day in fear and anxiety, worried about what your future holds? Anxious that the other shoe is going to drop at any moment? Well, God is good and faithful and able to write the next chapter of your story as your author of life. You're not the one penning it. To keep you from temptation, to shelter you from trials, and when they come, to walk with you through them. How? Through recognizing your inability and placing all of your hopes and faith on the ability of the Son of Abraham, Christ who retains us. Friends, do you not know that the Son of Abraham has come to bless us by making us sons of Abraham? This is what Paul says in Galatians 3. Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, he argues, inspired by God's Holy Spirit, know then, not think, not have the opinion, not wish, not hope. Know, like 1 + 1 = 2 as a fact. Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. And if you are a son of Abraham, then your faith is tied to the Son of Abraham. And if your faith is tied to the Son of Abraham, then you are tied to all of the promised blessings that come from being his son. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. There it is. That's the reason we celebrate during this season. Under the evergreen tree, a picture of life in the midst of cold death outside, is placed an incredible gift, the Son of Abraham, our greater Isaac, who was sacrificed on our behalf, and yet 3 days later rose again, breaking the power of death forever. This Son of Abraham received all power and authority in the whole created order, both physical and spiritual, is our healer king, the Son of David, and by faith, no matter what your story is, you may become a son of Abraham, whose whole existence becomes entangled in the promised blessings of God, modeled through Abraham's faith. And all of the promises that God gave to Abraham find their yes in Christ. Yes to justification, right standing before God. Yes to regeneration, a heart that beats in sync with the heart of your good and faithful and able Creator. Yes to sanctification, as we strive by Spirit-empowered obedience to conform to the image of Christ. Yes to forgiveness of sin. Yes to the joy of seeing others join the story of God's redemption through sharing the gospel and discipleship. Yes to the peace that comes from flowing along with God's will, regardless of joys or hard trials that we may experience. And one day, yes to the return of our King Jesus for eternity, who will lift us up from the grave and seat us in high places with him to experience eternal love and grace and life forever. That's our Son of Abraham. It is a yes from God. And he wants to speak that yes over you. Will you respond to it in faith? Let's pray. Lord, once again, we thank you so much for your word, for what it communicates to us and how it communicates to our hearts and to our souls, that it shines light through darkness, that the enemy is powerless to stand before it, that it doesn't matter what he has been telling us, it only matters what you have declared is true. Lord, we love and thank you for the fact that you have been planning for the son of David to come and to rescue us through your blessing for thousands of years. And you've orchestrated history in such a way that reveals the power and love that you have over creation and for your creation. As we continue on through this season of Advent, reflecting on the greatest gift that has ever been given, your son, we thank you. We approach you with a thankful heart, knowing that there is nothing that we in ourselves were owed, but that is only your grace. And it is only by your mercy, powered by your love, that you have given us this incredible gift, this son of Abraham. Lord, let us respond in faith to become sons of Abraham, being wrapped up in the blessings that you have promised through him. And it is in our Lord and your son's name, Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen.